Hey, my name's Nathan, and I serve here on staff at Watermark. I'm on the equipping team. I actually am the guy that oversees all of the core classes. Raise your hand if you've taken a core class before. Awesome. So everybody else, y'all would be the ones that haven't taken one yet. So welcome to your first core class ever. Just by way of, just to summarize what the core classes are, we kind of sat down a while back and said, hey, what are those kind of central things that we believe as an equipping team that if we equip or at least introduce people to be equipped to these different subjects, that we as a body would be substantially healthier just by way of the fact that our body has taken these core classes. And so the very first one, they run consecutive with one another, so there's six of them in a year. And there's typically a 1 to 2, sometimes a 3 week break in between the core classes, but they pretty much run back to back, starting typically in February and ending right before the holidays in November. So those six core classes are, the first one is cover to cover. That's kind of the 30,000 foot flyover of the Bible. It just gives you the general story of what the Bible teaches so that you, when you open your Bible, you're not going, I have no idea what's going on here. It's just a way first to generally get the story out there of the narrative of Scripture. The second one is called the life of Christ. If we're not talking about Jesus, then what are we doing? So that's the Life of Christ class. It gives a kind of a thematic overview of his life. The third class that we just finished is, what did we just finish? Keys to Effective Bible Study. How many of y'all were in that one? All right, sweet. Y'all just couldn't get enough. You had to come back to the loft on Thursday nights. So that was Keys to Effective Bible Study. Those are just the basics of how do you study your Bible? How do you read, interpret, and apply Scripture to your life? Then the one we're doing tonight, which I'm super excited about, it's a six-week class. The theological term is this is our systematic theology class, okay? Some of y'all are going to be like, yeah, what? And you're going to walk out the door. And I would encourage you not to. Just hang in, all right, and hang in with us. But we're going to use Paul Little's book, which is in my hand, and probably some of you, it's in your hand. But because they're for sale out there. And if you don't want to buy it out there, I would encourage you to grab one on Amazon or your favorite bookstore. But this is basically this is a very basic introduction into the six core theological doctrines that we're going to cover over the next 6 weeks. This is basically it's our theology class for our body to help you understand. It is extremely important that you believe, well, number one, what you believe is extremely important. But making sure that what you believe is orthodox and correct is also extremely important. And so that's what this class is going to do. And then the one after this is answering the tough ones. That's our fifth core class. It's our kind of our apologetics one. We're doing, we typically take this kind of six most pressing apologetic issues that are being talked about right now in culture, and we equip you to be able to give a reasoned and effective response to those questions. And then the last one we do right before Thanksgiving is our evangelism class, teaching you the various methodologies, to give you a solid theology for evangelism, but then also to give you various methodologies. And then we partner with one of the ministries here that has grown out of our young adult ministry or the porch called Unashamed. Anybody ever done an Unashamed weekend? Awesome. So that's part of the evangelism class that'll be coming up. So just keep your eyes out for those things. They'll be rolling. And if you haven't caught the other core classes, you've already missed them, we will be offering them next year. Same thing. Okay. So and I would ask you too, like I would encourage you to bring your community group to these things. If you want to do just one core class or two core classes a year as a community group, that's only a 6 to 12 week commitment for your community group. And it's kind of built in equipping for you. And if they won't come, or they won't come as a community group, I just encourage you guys to just spread the word around for us to get as many people into these things as possible so that as a body we can grow. Any questions about that before we move on? Okay. One more thing about, did somebody raise their hand? Okay, cool. One more thing about apologetics before, since I mentioned answering the tough ones. So obviously this week's been crazy. I don't know about you guys, but for me and for a whole bunch of other people, way worse than me. But at least for me, it's been a really long week. And I'm sure it has been for you guys as well. We hosted between 5,000 and 6,000 police officers here at Watermark today from all over the country, really all over the world. The guys came in to honor one of the guys. I don't know if y'all knew, but one of the police officers that always used to stand outside the children's area by the tree fort, his name is Michael Smith, was killed last week, actually a week ago today. And we honored him in his funeral today. So it's been kind of a heavy week. And the whole kind of Black Lives Matter race issue has also been elevated over the past couple of weeks. It's nothing new, but it's definitely in the cultural conversation of our nation right now. And so tomorrow, if you are free for lunch, you can log on to our equipping webinar we host once a month. We were going to deal with Old Testament interpretive issues, like hard to understand passages in the Old Testament. And we're like, somehow that just doesn't feel right now. So we changed the subject and are now going to be talking with a guy named Dr. Micah Edmondson. If you were here on Sunday or you've watched Todd's Real Truth Real Quick on this issue, Todd referenced him a couple of different times. This guy did his PhD dissertation on redemptive suffering in the life of Martin Luther King Jr. And is a pastor up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, but he's going to be joining us. Hey, Sylvia, we turned me down just a little bit and get some feedback. He's going to be joining us online tomorrow as part of our conversation, a panelist. And then another guy who came out of just the hip-hop culture and was living a crazy life in that regard, and then came on, was a resident with us here, and has just really grown a lot. And his relationship with the Lord is also going to join us, a guy named Philip Ward. So we're going to be talking about what does the Bible say about race? How does the gospel inform the way we should respond to this conversation? How do you do that effectively in a really crazy culture right now? So we're going to be talking about that from noon to one tomorrow online. You can be anywhere. You can be in your car, call in on your phone, log in on your computer, and you can find that on our equipping landing page, watermark.org/equipping, and then there's the webinar landing page. So I encourage you to check that out if you can. All right, so for as far as this course goes, we'll give you just kind of an overview, and then we're going to jump right into some table time. So if you don't know the people at your table, then you're about to get to know them. So hopefully you at least think you like them. If you don't, then just pretend, and maybe it'll come true. So week one is this week. We're doing an introduction to theology. We'll cover bibliology, or our doctrine of the Bible, and then different sources of authority. We'll challenge how we think about where we place the most emphasis on what source of authority to inform the way that we think. If you're confused about that, then that was a little bit murky, and I'll explain it later, all right? So and that's Know What You Believe, chapter one. So that's Paul Little's chapter on the Bible. Some of the stuff, obviously, you didn't read chapter one because you just got your book. So you can catch up. The reading is designed to be light. So I read this. When I went back through this again, it maybe took me 30 minutes, okay? So 30 minutes a week of reading. The next week, the good thing about this class, too, those of y'all that took Keys to Effective Bible Study, you were stuck with me and Nike the whole time. With this class, you're going to have a different instructor every week, all right? So a little bit of a change of flavor on things. You'll have me this week, and then next week, a guy named Rick Smith, who's our social media, digital media director, is going to be teaching on the Trinity, and that'll be Little's chapters 2 and 3 and also 6, so God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And then also, and then week three is Man and Sin. John Almquist, who runs the Frontlines team here at Watermark, is going to teach that week. Week four is Salvation. That's Scott Coy. If y'all have been around Watermark for a long time, he used to be an elder. He's now one of the directors of community, married community here, and he's going to be teaching on salvation in week four. Then week five is the church. Derek Matthews, who was a resident last year, and he just came on full-time staff at Plano, is going to be teaching week five, the church. And then week six is our equipping team's very own Bobby Crotty is going to be teaching on the end. What is the resolution to all this? What do we believe about that? What should we believe about that? And that's Paul Little's book, chapter 10. Okay, so short book, very accessible. There's very little homework. I mean, you just have to show up and maybe read a little bit, okay? And then just come and be ready to discuss with your tables. And the first question we're going to discuss at our tables is, when you hear the word theology, all right, somebody comes up and says, you know, what's your theology? Or even the word doctrine, what comes to your mind? Okay, so that's one thing. It'd be real interesting if I could just get all of y'all's answers all at once, because I'm sure there would be a smorgasbord. Yes, I just said that. A smorgasbord of answers in regard to that. Sometimes that word can carry a lot of baggage for people. And then I think the second follow-on question is, who's a theologian? When you think about, this person is a theologian, what comes to mind? So that's your table time. I'll give you about 10 minutes until about 7:20 or so, and then I'll come back up. So y'all hang out at your tables. All right, Sylvia's going to walk around with the mic. We're recording this, so if you talk, we want to keep your voice in perpetuity. So, talk so everybody can hear your beautiful voice. But what'd y'all talk about at your table? Any table spokesmen want to speak up and start the conversation? What do you think about when you hear the word theology? What comes to mind? There you go. Hang on.
There you go, coming at you.
Yep. There you go.
We've been practicing my speed walking.
a scholar of scripture, church history, and tradition.
Okay, so a theologian is someone who's a scholar, right, of those things, yeah?
Right, and someone that you could really go to and ask any of these types of questions, and they would be able to have the answer.
Got it. Good, okay. Good. What else?
Here I go.
Sylvia's running.
It's speed walking.
We kind of discussed how we think theology is a study of God, and everyone's a theologian. We all should be learning about God, and we all have a set of ideas and beliefs about who God is. And so even if you may not call yourself a Christian, you're probably still a theologian because you still have some thoughts on it.
Yeah. Good. Good for you. What else? Right over here. That was easy. Good job, Sylvia.
We kind of had a more negative view than you did, because when we talked about theology, theologian, doctrine, and we think of that as them, not us. Mm. You know, it's sort of like she was saying, the scholars, and that's them, not us. So yep. That's good to hear your viewpoint.
Yeah. Clearly, she's from Arkansas.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Thank you. No, that's great. What else? Anybody else have any thoughts? I lead the Great Questions Ministry on Monday night. And people come in and it's like, hey, do you have a question? And sometimes we just sit there. And it's awkward. And I'm okay with that.
Sounds like a challenge.
I do it professionally. Anybody else? Okay. So we had some surveys from people from the Keys to Effective Bible Study, and because we're always wanting to improve, and we really appreciate the feedback, especially the constructive feedback. But it's funny how some of them contradict one another. So one person's like, I love the interaction. I love it how y'all give us an opportunity. And then another person says the exact opposite, like, you didn't give us an opportunity, you know? So I'm trying to give you an opportunity. but I would say too, I'm going to say some things tonight that may, for some of you, be a little bit outside of the box for you, and that's okay. That's intentional. Want to press in. But if you have a question or have a comment or want to interact, this is, even though there's a bunch of people in the room, we're inviting you to do that. So Sylvia will have the mic, or Lucy will, running around. And so please, if you have a question, raise your hand. Okay? All right. Well, let's jump right in. So what is theology? Theology, according to Webster, which, you know, y'all know Webster's especially for the millennial ones and younger, Webster's a dictionary. It's a book that you open, you know. throwing some people under the bus there. I'm going to give a little stream of consciousness here. This whole latest, Pokemon Go thing, have y'all seen this? I mean, some people are, hiding right now. That's awesome. There you go. That's tight. I love it. I love the confession. I love the confession, but you need help. No, it's great. Actually, I won't go down that rabbit trail, but theology. Theology is the science of God or of religion, the science which treats of the existence, character, and attributes of God, his laws, his government, and government, the doctrines we're to believe, the duties we're to practice, divinity, it's more commonly understood, the knowledge derivable from scriptures, the systematic exhibition of revealed truth, the science of Christian faith and life. Okay, so I think for those of you who spoke up, I think it's both of what you said. It's both the kind of out there thing that I don't know, but at the same time, it's something that all of us in some way, shape, or form participate in, whether we know it or not. So Augustine, one of the great church fathers, said it's just rational discussion respecting the deity or about God, just any sort of discussion about God, the study or science of God. Is Millard Erickson, thinking about God and expressing those thoughts in some sort of way, Charles Ryrie's definition. Stanley Grenz and Roger Olson wrote a short book that I would recommend to you as well. We actually considered using it for this, but it's more general than we would have liked. But their little book is called, what is it called? Oh, it's called Who Needs Theology? Okay, it's easy to read. I would recommend that for you guys as well. But in Who Needs Theology, they say this: theology is not, as many wrongly suppose, a kind of esoteric knowledge possessed by a few superior intellectuals. It's simply faith-seeking understanding. So I like that they said it's not only a esoteric knowledge possessed by a few superior intellectuals, because those superior intellectuals, the typical like ivory tower people, they are doing theology, but so is the person who's wondering what they're doing, right? Both of them are doing theology. So who's a theologian? Well, it's anybody. Anybody that asks those ultimate questions about life. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Who is God? Is there a God? And so in some way, I think you're right. I think I deal with quite a few people. I dealt with a guy today who's an atheist, who is a theologian in his own right. He has a lot of negative doctrines about the non-existence of God, but he's still thinking about these things. He's still thinking about who he is, why he's here, how he fits into what's going on in the world. All of those things are theological disciplines. So the question is not who's a theologian, but what kind of theologian am I going to be? All right? Are you going to be a good theologian or a bad theologian? Now that's the question. Because everybody, if you've ever thought about God at all, ever, one second in your life, then you are a theologian. Okay. Now I think the next question is begged and is a good one. Are you a good theologian or a bad one? And that's hopefully for you guys in this, the fact that you signed up and registered and showed up on a Thursday night at a church, you at least want to answer that question the positive. I want to be a good theologian. I want to think about God rightly. To continue the source unknown quote, this is a more accurate question because, as one writer put it, not all theologies are equal. Okay, one of my the guys that I read who has mentored me just through his writing in a pretty deep way is a guy named N.T. Wright. He's actually an Anglican in England, but he's a professional theologian. He's written extensively. He's an academic, but he used to tell his students that at all times, he's like, hey, 20% of my theology is totally wrong, right? The problem is I just don't know what 20% it is, right? And that's a healthy posture to come to this type of subject about, because all of us have been affected and influenced by different types of theologies all throughout our lives. Some of them have been good, some of them have been bad. Hopefully, as we come to Scripture and as we come to Scripture As y'all in Keys to Effective Bible Study learned over the past 5 or 6 weeks, as we come to Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit to allow the Spirit to instruct us, right, and we do so in the context and the community of the church, then hopefully our theology becomes refined and more orthodox and more accurate. But we also need to recognize that we also have bad theology, right? If not in creed, in practice, right? Because there is a difference between someone who has the type of theology that can ace a theological exam at a seminary, right? There's that type of theology, but then there's a functional theology. And the functional theology is what people do when they emotionally project an idea about God, projected on God, and then they live out of that emotional projection of God. And typically, that's all kinds of jacked up, okay? That's why we can say, I know that God is love, and yet experience in times of chaos in our lives that sinking feeling where we're like, I'm not really sure that God loves me. Right? Anybody been there before? I have. Okay? So you just need to understand this is a really complex deal. This is not, when I talk about theology, I'm not talking about, hey, let's all, you know, get up there and what's the answer to number one? You know, to where we pass a test. I'm talking about working out a belief system that very much works itself out in the way that we live because we're thinking about God either in the right way or in the wrong way. So there's five examples that I'll give really quickly that show up very typically. Unfortunately, the first two show up the most, which is bad, bad, bad. But you know, it's the world we live in, and so as Christians, it's our job to do the work of the ministry, like Ephesians 4 says, to be equipped so that we can go engage these people with good theology and the love of God. So a tabloid theologian, who is this person? The tabloid theologian doesn't think about what they believe, all right? This is not something they critically evaluate. They're enthusiastic about what they believe, so they're excited about it, but it's largely made up from sayings on t-shirts, coffee mugs, pop culture. They're gonna get their theology from Twitter and Facebook and BuzzFeed, okay? And unfortunately, I would venture to guess, I can't quantify this at all, but I would venture to guess that the vast majority of people in the world are tabloid theologians. What they believe about God, they've gotten off of some kind of 140-character social media post and put all that stuff together, a little bit of this, a little bit of there, kind of a la carte God, and throw it in a pot and stir it up, and that's the belief system that that person operates out of. You know what the word is for that? Scary. That's scary. All right? And then look at the world. The world is scary. Why? Because people are operating out of a scary theology that's totally unexamined and for the most part totally false. So lesson number one in this class: don't be a tabloid theologian. I don't think you are because you're sitting here. So congratulations. You're not a tabloid theologian. The next one is a folk theologian. The folk theologian doesn't think about what they believe. Typically, they're enthusiastic about what they believe, but it's largely made up of like Christian cliches. These are typically people that have had some sort of church experience, and they've been around the church long enough to like know the language of the church. Every culture has its own culture speak. Around Watermark, we use stuff like, that blesses me. You know, or we'll use something like, hey, have you processed that with community? You know, hey, you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. all kinds of other things that y'all could probably spit back at me, right? And yet we get acclimated to a culture enough to learn its language so that we can pass off as a legitimate member of that culture because we know the language of the culture. But we haven't actually critically thought about anything. So when someone says, have you processed that with community? We kind of know what that means in practice, but we have no idea really what it means. That's the folk theologian. This is a lot of, you'll see a lot of times, you know, unfortunately, when people die, you kind of get a lot of folk theology in, like for whatever reason, I'm thinking of the guy, who's the Fast and Furious guy that died in the car wreck? Paul Walker. And then right after that, they wrote a song about this that's called, what is it? See you again. Boom. Right? And the whole song is about how, hey, kind of like, hey, hold the fort down for us until we get there to hang out with you. You know, this person's eschatology, or their thinking about about heaven, about the end of time, is kind of nothing more, or at least what the song presents is little more than kind of hanging out with your friends, you know, or also when maybe a loved one dies or something like that, and at the funeral, we'll just be like, man, so-and-so he's smiling down on us right now. He's helping us out, you know. Those types of doctrines are folk theology. That's not in the Bible anywhere. But because it's a part of our culture, and frankly, because it's so deeply ingrained in our culture, a lot of times we believe these things and never question them at all. Right? We just operate out of them. That kind of unquestioning, uncritical, just operating out of the things that have been formed in us without us ever questioning those things. Those are the things that really mark the tabloid and the folk theologian. Okay. Thirdly, the lay theologian. The lay theologian, they think about what they believe. They're enthusiastic about what they believe, and despite not having all the skills of somebody who's seminary trained or professionally trained, they seek to have a whole and a coherent understanding of their faith. The lay theologian critically evaluates their beliefs and doesn't simply hold them because they're beliefs of friends, family, or tradition. So this is the person who's going to run up against folk or tabloid theology and be like, hang on a second. Let's talk about that. How did we arrive at that conclusion? Is that legitimate? Right? The lay theologian is going to be one who raises their hand. They may not even know the answer, which is okay, but they're at least going to know, like, that I'm going to be the one that's going to raise my hand and question that, okay? Probably the vast majority of you in this room are lay theologians, and I'm like, good on you, okay? We need more of you. So hang in and get more equipped. The next one is the ministerial or the professional theologian. The ministerial theologian thinks about what they believe. They're enthusiastic about what they believe. They're likely involved in pastoral, preaching ministry. They're practically aware of the value of knowing what they believe so as to pass it on to other people. Unlike the lay theologian, they have a working knowledge of languages, history, theological development. They can find their way around commentaries, lexicons, journals. More than simply critically evaluating their own beliefs, the ministerial theologian also has a strong grasp of other competing theological beliefs. Most of the people on staff here at Watermark, and probably a good chunk of our community group leaders, right, fit into this category. Again, there's no way I can quantify that, but I would hope that a good chunk of our community group leaders fit into this category. They've just been more equipped than the lay theologian. And then lastly, the academic theologian. This is the person that for most people, when somebody says theology, I would guess, as the two people who spoke up and talked about this said, most of the time people think like, oh yeah, theology is what that guy over there does in an ivory tower. In his room, shut doors, surrounded by books. And the academic theologian, he thinks about what he believes in general. Their study often remains in the realm of thinking. They work and process in the realm of ideas. That's extreme reflection on these ideas, speculation. They're always what ifs. What if we do this over here? What are the implications of this? They're working out in the realm of ideas. Academic theologians' work is often directed predominantly to other academic theologians. I know this for sure. I've been in this environment. There's an evangelical professional society called the Evangelical Theological Society. And when you go to these meetings, which I'm sure most of y'all are like, dude, you know, anything else but that. This is like ninth level of hell, you know. But... But if you go to these meetings, there are going to be conversations that you'll be a part of or overhear between guys that you'll never hear anybody else talk about ever. Okay, that's the academic theologian. They're talking amongst themselves. Now, I will say about the academic theologian is that what the academic theologians are talking about is extremely important. I've found, and so have a bunch of other social anthropologists, that typically whatever's being discussed among the academic theologians, and not just theologically, but in all the other economically, politically, culturally, all of those, what that conversation that's going on like that, it takes about 15 to 20 years for that conversation to trickle down into the everyday lives of everybody else like you and me, okay? The realm of ideas is extremely important because we live out what we believe. Typically, if you look at history, then the thoughts that are being processed among the professional or the academic theologians get passed down and ultimately end up affecting kind of the everyday people. So who's a theologian? It's for everybody. You're a theologian. I'm a theologian. Kind of the know what you believe and why is you need to know what you believe because you are a theologian. Some of you are good theologians. Some of you are bad theologians. Some of you are theologians that are good and bad. And all of us probably have good and bad parts of our theology. Everybody needs to be a theologian. In reality, everyone is a theologian, one sort or the other, and therein lies the problem. There's nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or professional theologian or academic theologian, but there's everything wrong with being an ignorant one or a sloppy one, okay? So I've pretty much gotten my point across there. Who is a theologian? That's right. Congratulations. Right? And I would say this, who needs theology? Everybody does, right? Because everybody's doing it. So when do we do theology? When you think about God, when you share the gospel or defend your faith, when you interpret the Bible, when you get sick, right? We do theology. When we plan for the future, you do theology. When you choose a school for your kids, you do theology. When you vote, you're doing theology. When you attempt to deal with sin in your life, you're acting as a theologian. When you decide who to marry, right? That's a theological decision. When you decide what to buy at the store, when you decide what not to buy, right? Yeah, that's a conversation between me and my wife. Hey, babe, can we? No. that's an area I need to grow in. But basically, when do you do theology? You do it all the time. Therefore, theology is inherently practical. For anybody who thought they were going to come in here and learn just some knowledge and not anything about practice, you could not have been more wrong. Okay? Hopefully over the next 6 weeks, you are going to get a framework that's going to be able to put parameters and handles on the way that you think about your life so that your life will practically begin to change because you're going to begin to think about decisions not as, well, what do I want to do, but what does God want me to do in this, right? That short paradigm shift is so simple, but it's so profound. Why do we do it? Well, because we're developing a worldview. You're developing the lens by which you view everything that you see. You observe, you interpret, you interact with the world. And so basically what this class over the next 6 weeks is going to be is, hey, what does your lens look like? Is it clear? Is it foggy? The stuff that's fogging it up, what is that stuff? Have you critically evaluated it? So I would say this, and this is where we're going to start to actually jump into some theological content. All right, where do we begin? This is such an important question. I would say, Aristotle in Metaphysics, he said this. He said, those who wish to succeed must first ask the right preliminary questions. All right, I'm going to say that again. Those who wish to succeed must first ask the right preliminary questions. So I mentioned to you guys that I was meeting with an atheist this afternoon. And one of the reasons I met with him because he emailed me a question this week and was like, and gave all sorts of evidence on his side to say, what do you do with this? This totally debunks Christianity. What do y'all say to this? And based on the thing I'm about to show you, what my responsibility and my job in that moment was basically to gently inform him to say, hey, I think if you want to understand Christianity rightly, then I would just kindly suggest that you're asking the wrong questions, right? You're not starting from the right spot. And because you're not starting from the right spot, then you're messing the whole thing up. Because you don't start from the right spot, you create a caricature of Christianity, and then you attack it. That's called a straw man argument. Anybody ever heard of that before? Okay, happens all the time. And that's what this guy was doing. So think about it this way. This is the theological concentric circles or the theological target. In the center or the bullseye, we have the essentials of Christianity. These are basically, you're going to get the essentials from this class plus a little bit, some more stuff, all right? But the essentials, and the essentials are the things that you cannot deny. If you deny any of the essentials of the faith, you're just not Christian anymore. You're something. Typically, the people who deny one or more of the essentials in the bullseye end up being what we call a Christian cult, okay? Some of the most prominent Christian cults that are out there today are Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay, I just talked to some of them, came up to my door the other day and hey, sir, can we talk to you? Come on in, you know? And so I had a good conversation with them. They haven't been back, even though I invited them back. Come on, guys. But they didn't. They totally deny the Trinity, which is essential to believe if you're a Christian. If you deny the Trinity, you are no longer Christian. Okay, that's just the way it is. It's kind of the other prominent group that's out there a lot are Mormons. Okay, they also deny the essentials of Christianity, and so while they retain parts of it, they are denying doctrines that are absolutely essential to being a Christian. Which is why, if you just ask them a few questions about redemption and salvation, then you'll realize, wait a second, we both said the word Barney, but you're thinking about a purple dinosaur, and I'm thinking about a bumbling cop on the Andy Griffith Show. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you're both saying the same thing, but you mean totally different things. All right? That's the difference there. So the next category are convictions. let me say one more thing about essentials before I move on, because sometimes this gets confused. I'm not saying that you have to have exhaustive knowledge of all of the essentials and to be able to articulate those things clearly, okay? Sometimes people are like, wait a second, but I didn't know. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Essentially, the one thing you need to do to come into a relationship with Christ is to recognize you're a sinner and to realize that you can only be saved through the blood, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's it, all right? It's real simple. I'm a sinner. Jesus needs to save me, okay? That's what you need to accept. However, as you begin to grow in your faith and you begin to learn some of these essential Christian doctrines, you cannot come to a point where you reject them. Do you see the distinction? Okay, if you reject them, now you kind of were in left field, now you're out of the ballpark, okay? That's no longer Christian. It's kind of like saying, if you reject anything in the essentials, it's kind of like saying, I want a ham sandwich, but I don't want any bread and I don't want any ham. Are you tracking with me? That just, no such thing, okay? All right, the next category are convictions. Now, convictions are things that are extremely important, but they are not essential. In other words, you can remain a Christian and hold different beliefs about these different types of doctrines. I would say a lot of the social issues that we deal with in our society today that have become kind of, lines in the sand. The Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church are all dealing with the ordination of same-sex married couples as both pastors and also as to be members in that church, right? And we would say, hey, we're not saying that those people who believe who are either same-sex or either homosexual themselves or are supporting homosexuals, nobody's saying they're not Christian, okay? I'm not saying that. What I am saying, though, is, hey, I think this is such a central and clear issue about Scripture that this is an important enough issue that I would break fellowship with you over this, okay? And by fellowship, I don't mean I'm never going to have you over to my house. I'm saying we can't go to the same church. Are you tracking with me? All right? In this category, I mean, I would also put the inerrancy of the Bible, okay? Where, I mean, if somebody's just like, hey, I just totally deny the Bible altogether, then I'm like, hey, I think you can still be a Christian, but I don't think we would do well going to the same church. Right, everybody understand what I'm talking about? All right, those are convictions. These are things that are extremely important, but not essential, but they're so important that I would that we would break fellowship over these things, okay? The next category are opinions. These are things that a lot of times people hold really strongly, but it should never divide us, okay? So like someone's view of election, right? The whole Calvinist-Arminian debate, right? Did you know, right? Ready to be shocked. There are people here who are Calvinists. Exactly. And for those of y'all who don't know what a Calvinist is, you'll learn. But there are people here who are Calvinists. And there are also people here who are Arminian. Right? At Watermark. What? That's crazy. Right? We live, exist, we're happy with one another. You know, go figure. And the reason that's funny is because for a long time, like, these guys were like literally trying to kill each other. Those are opinions. Those are things where it's like, hey, you can even hold a really strong opinion, but these things are so, and for some people, for some people, that is a conviction. Some people will say, I can't go to a church with these types of people, and that's on them. That's great. That's fine. It may be you. As far as opinions go, these are just things that are like, hey, I can hold this really strongly, but I'm not going to break fellowship or shouldn't break fellowship with someone over. And then that last category are just questions. This is kind of like, you know, how old is the earth? Where did the dinosaurs come from? Where did they go? A lot of the particulars on people's belief about the end times, who knows? I know this. Everybody that's thought they were right have all been wrong. So, I mean, good luck trying to guess that one, all right? So these are the four categories. And I would say in the center, what we have is Trinity, what we're talking about, Trinity, sin, the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus. And then I put in all caps, the atonement and the resurrection, all right? The very center of our faith is the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then some sort of restoration. We don't believe that God's just going to kind of like let us go. There's going to be some sort of a resolution to all of this, okay? In light of that, we say this and affirm this, and I cannot state this strongly enough. The beginning and the end. Does that sound familiar? All right, anybody read Revelation lately? The beginning and the end of all Orthodox Christian doctrine is Jesus Christ, period. Okay? The beginning and the end of all Orthodox Christian doctrine is Jesus Christ. If you're starting somewhere that's not Jesus, or you're ending somewhere that's not Jesus, then you are not a good theologian. Okay? That is your primary metric. Okay? Our entire lens has to start there. If we don't start there, then what we end up doing is we take some sort of opinion or question and we end up putting it into the center. And we totally distort Christian orthodoxy or Christian right belief. Does that make sense to you guys? All right? I see this all the time. And so there is absolutely an order of importance to the doctrines that we believe. Right? You don't start the basis of your theological foundation with what you believe about the end times. Okay? Now, some people do. You can tell who they are, right? One, they probably have a website, and that website probably has a picture of some sort of Armageddon-type deal on it, right? Things are blowing up. Nuclear weapons are, like, crossing the sky at one another, and there's some sort of, like, angelic being up there, you know, trying to stop it. And anytime you're majoring on a minor, then you've gone wrong. So where do we begin? The center of all theology, of the entirety of the Christian faith, is Christ himself. The Christ event, in particular his death and resurrection, as I said, is the center of time. Everything before it leads up to it. Everything after it is shaped by it. If Christ is not God in the flesh, he would not have been raised from the dead. And if he were not raised from the dead, none of us would have any hope. My theology grows out from Christ. It's based on Christ. It focuses on Christ. This is what you call a Christocentric theology. That's the right kind of theology. A few verses. Jesus said this in John 5 about himself. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's the scriptures that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. That's convicting, right? How many times have we gone to the Bible thinking, oh, if I just like read the Bible enough, then I'll know all the answers and I'll apply all the answers to my life and then I'm a good Christian. And that begs the question, where is God in any of that stuff? Right? The Bible's been watered down to some sort of self-help book, the latest trend on a bookshelf to try to improve your life. And all kinds of people do that. And I'm saying, look, the Bible is crucial for Christian growth, but it's worthless unless Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is infusing it with power, right? Which is why Jesus is the center. And he even says, he's like, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to do away with that, right? I didn't come to abolish. I came to fulfill them because they testify about me. Hebrews 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, okay? The full revelation of God, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. John 1:14, and I'd make a point about this. I don't want to be a stickler about this, but it is, just to make a theological point, a lot of times people say, hey, you know, this is the word of God. What does the Word of God say the Word of God is? What does the Bible say about the Word of God? Yeah, okay. There's this concept of the Logos, which is the Greek word for word, right? But this idea of the Logos, which is not a book compiled of 66 smaller books. The concept of Logos is the eternally existent Son of God, right? And that eternally existent in the beginning with the Father, as John 1 says, right? In verse 14 of John 1, this ought to like, when we read this every time, this ought to like blow our minds, right? That the Word, the one who spoke creation into existence, the one who is the source and the sustainer of all life and all being, that one became a man. What? That's crazy. He became a man and he walked around with us. He didn't like appear to be a man and kind of like levitate around with us, right? He became a man, flesh, blood. He clothed himself with humanity, and he dwelt among us. We saw him. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. He came from the Father full of grace and truth. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For, and then check this out. So y'all can read it, but I'm going to say it in a second. So if you're a Jew in the first century, then literally because God has interacted with the nation of Israel and he's also given them the law, then what ended up happening was over really millennia, the Jews began to distort the law from the thing that imaged Christ prior to Christ. It was the thing that cast a shadow. So have you ever been like at a corner of a building and you see like a shadow of a tree on the other side of the corner, but you can't actually see the tree. You can just see the shadow of the tree. You guys tracking with me? This happens all the time, especially in Texas in the summertime when I'm like standing outside and I'm like, dude, I got to get around that corner because I need some shade, right? It's 900 degrees outside. But so the law is the thing that was casting the shadow. It was imaging Christ. And what Paul says in Romans 10 is he says that this, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right? You have to understand, for a first century Jew, that statement is way out there. To say that the law, we cannot gain righteousness through the law, because the thing that the law has been casting a shadow for so long, that the actual reality has come, it's here. There's no shadow to cast anymore because the tree showed up. And so if we're trying to find our righteousness through anything but Christ, then it's a futile, and I would even say Pharisaical, legalistic attempt to appease God. All right? So I say all this to say that we're going to talk the remainder of the time. We have 30 minutes left. We're going to talk about the Bible, okay? And look, I don't know anybody in here who has a higher view of the Bible than I do, okay? Some of you, probably a lot of you, have just as high a view of Scripture as I do. But I don't know anybody that has a higher view of the Bible than I do. But what I want to do, and the reason I've spent some time on this right now, is because for a lot of people's theology starts from the Bible, right? And what I'm trying to get us to do is, no, there's a subtle shift to recognizing that that Scripture is secondary because it is testifying about a reality that is outside of itself. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible is talking about a person that we have a relationship with, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what I don't want us to become are people who just come to the text void of any kind of cultivating intimacy in a relationship with Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, but we just come to the text and we become smarter sinners. You gain knowledge, but you don't have the power that sinks it in deep into your psyche to change the lens so you begin to operate out of the power of the Holy Spirit. The end of all of this is not to just become smarter. The end of it is to know God more. To be able to more accurately and more effectively cultivate a relationship with Him. To love Him more. This is the first and the greatest commandment. You should love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and all your strength. The second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Check this out. All of the law and the prophets, that's the whole Bible. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. So let's not be the ones who have the Bible verse that we can fling at somebody. I told the Keys to Effective Bible Study people, I was like, man, we're real good at Watermark with like the Bible ninja throwing star. You know, there's the person in your community group, I've really been struggling with this. I got a verse for that. You know, stop it. Stop it. Right? There's a... Man, you may even be right in that, right? But a lot of times that's done with such a lack of love and appreciation for what the person is going through that it totally fails in its purpose, right? So be a pastor. Use Scripture, but use it the way it's supposed to be used, in subjection to the person of Jesus Christ, always. All right, we'll do some Q&A in a second in case some of y'all are like, what are you talking about? All right. So there's a few things, and I would say this is just an apologetic deal for you guys. I won't spend a whole lot of time here, but for the person who's like, well, if inerrancy is not essential to Christianity, then how do we know anything about Jesus? Because all we know from Jesus is in the Bible, right? That's a commonly asked question. And I would just say that apart from a critical study of the history of the development of the canon and the early church, the books of the Bible are recognized as historical, even if somebody doesn't grant inerrancy. So somebody can say, you know, yeah, I think there's errors in the Bible and it's probably not all right, but that doesn't mean you throw out all historical value of the Gospels. In fact, that's how I engage with a lot of skeptics around here, is I start with that. I start with the historical value of the Gospels apart from the authoritative, inerrant 66-book canon of Scripture, okay? Just recognize that there is historical value here even if you don't grant inerrancy. The biblical writers themselves, they are a reliable source, and those people held a high view of the Bible themselves. So that ought to hold sway with us. And then lastly, the criteria of authenticity shows that Jesus held a high view of Scripture as well. And I mean, if Jesus is holding a high view of Scripture because he is the first and the last, I'm with him, right? And so for me, at least, that's the primary reason that I arrive at a high view of Scripture, is because Jesus held a high view of Scripture. There are other really good reasons for that, but that's the primary one for me. The reason I hold to a high bibliology, and also it is for Dan Wallace, who mentored me, so, you know, whatever. The reason I hold to a high bibliology is because I hold a high Christology. Jesus had a high view of the text, and it strikes me that I would be unwise to have a different view from his. Indeed, I believe I would be on dangerous ground if I were to take a different view of the text than Jesus did. Thus, my starting point for a high view of the Bible is Christ himself. If Christ is at the core of our beliefs, then the incarnation has to loom large in our thinking about the faith. When God became a man and invaded space-time history, this served notice that we dare not treat the Bible with kid gloves. The incarnation not only invites us to examine the evidence, it requires us to do so. The fact that our religion is the only major religion in the world that is subject to historical verification is not an accident. It's part of God's design. Jesus performed miracles and healings in specific towns, at specific times, on specific people. The Gospels don't often speak in generalities, and Paul mentioned that 500 believers saw the risen Christ at one time. Then he added that most of those people were still alive, which begs the question, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're right over there. These kinds of statements, they're the stuff of history. They beg the reader to investigate. Too often, modern evangelicals take a hands-off attitude toward the Bible because of a prior commitment to inerrancy. But it is precisely because I ground my view of the Bible in my view of Christ rather than the other way around that I cannot do that. I believe it is disrespectful to my Lord not to ask the Bible the tough questions that every thinking non-Christian is already asking it. Man, that is good. I'm amening my own slide. Praise him. All right, for those of y'all that are, what? Now's your time. Questions, concerns. Now Lucy's going to be running around with the microphone. Sylvia was speed walking, so we'll see what you can do, Lucy.
We're going
to
bring out two.
Yeah, bring out two. That's good. What questions do you guys have about what I just said, spent 30 minutes saying? What's your name?
Mallory.
Mallory. Hello.
So at the very end of that quote, it talked about too often modern evangelists take hands-off attitude, that sentence. Mm-hmm. What exactly do you mean by, or does he mean by, a hands-off attitude towards the Bible because of prior commitment? Like, what
yeah,
does that mean?
Have you ever heard this or seen the bumper sticker before? The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever heard that before? All right? That is a hands-off approach. That is circular reasoning to say the Bible is inerrant because the Bible says that it is inerrant. All right? That is I would say a true statement, so don't ever hear me say that that's not true, because I believe that it is. But it's a hands-off, and frankly, I think for a lot of people, it's just a lazy approach to a lot of the critical issues that surround issues of bibliology, that frankly, once you get out of your Christian bubble circles, everybody else is asking, right? And that's what Dan was saying in the article was, hey, we also need to be asking those questions. Because as someone who has asked those questions, there are really good answers, okay? I believe the Bible is true because, well, for a lot of reasons, primarily because of the Christ event. But also I believe that it's true because it's inspired. It's all the things I'm about to walk you guys through. And so we should never be afraid of it. Okay, don't be afraid of asking the questions. I think you should always have the attitude of a passionate pursuit of truth wherever it takes you. Okay? And I would say this too, as a Christian apologist and as someone who kind of runs in those circles, we are unique. Y'all know Christianity is unique. Most of the other, if not all of the other major world religions and other minor world religions, typically do not encourage questions. They don't encourage their people to like, hey, you really ought to go check out that Book of Mormon thing, where that came from, right? When I begin to defend the Christian faith with a lot of other different types of faiths and begin to expose these people to their own inconsistencies, most of the time what I get is, hey, it's good to see you. You know, they gone, right? And yet I would say, man, what we have here is something that is alive and active through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we should not be afraid of it, okay? Get your hands in it. Get into it. Get your hands dirty in it. And I think what you'll find there is, one, you'll begin to realize how far the rabbit hole really goes, right? And two, I think you'll also begin to see this really beautiful tapestry of the hand of God that's been at work for thousands of years. Anybody else? Tell everybody your name.
My name is Chase.
Maybe. Chase.
I was maybe asking if you could maybe elaborate. You said, this is what I put in my notes, maybe like stop whipping the scripture at us, like maybe like the default reaction to someone's scenario or something that like is happening in their life. Then I put maybe try to use it more as a supplement to the relationship of Christ instead. What would be like your approach on a situation like that happening?
Yep. So for y'all watermarkers out there, one of the other culture speak things we do is we counsel people from scripture, okay? That's what it gets said a lot, especially in kind of the community group environment. And so while I would absolutely and 100% affirm that, right? The heart behind that saying is we believe that there is objective truth, and that objective truth is revealed most clearly to us in written form in the Bible, right? And so absolutely would affirm that. And so I wouldn't ever say that the Bible should take a back seat to something else. I think we need to view it much more in terms of kind of a symbiotic relationship, that scripture is the written word of God. I mean, we believe God inspired this and that what he wanted to communicate was communicated. So for a lot of people, it's like, hey, these are the words of God. And in some way, depending on what you mean by that, in some way that's true, right? So we absolutely want to affirm, counsel, shape our life by the wisdom from Scripture, be informed by, driven by Scripture, but just not as kind of a quick fix that's void of any kind of working of the Holy Spirit. And so for me, when I'm in my community group, the very first thing I'm doing is not thinking, I've got a verse for that, or I don't have a verse for that. I'm going to, you know, clench up and nobody call on me, you know. Y'all are laughing because you've been there, right? Nobody call on me. And the first thing I'm doing is I'm listening, right? Think of that, right? We actually listen to people, empathize, ask clarifying questions, probe into, sit with. And then I think the Keys of Effective Bible Study people that took that class would also tell you that one of the things I mean by the Bible Ninja Throwing Star is a lot of times we take these verses out of context and we cause them to mean something that they don't actually mean. So real quick example, y'all took that last class. You heard me say this verse a couple times, but I've heard so many times, and this is the reason I say it, because I've heard it so many times. But this whole like, this whole idea of man, I'm just really struggling with life or whatever, and somebody's like, man, you know, I'm really claiming the promise of Habakkuk 1:5 for you right now. Look, see among the nations, I am going to do something new in your midst, something so amazing that you would not believe it even if you were told. I'm claiming that verse for you right now, right? That's a Bible ninja throwing star at somebody. Well, when you open Habakkuk and you understand the context of what's happening in Habakkuk, the fact that Habakkuk is prophesying about how Israel has sinned so much that the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are coming into their land to totally wipe them off the face of the planet, right? Then you understand, oh, wait, what the thing that's new, and you wouldn't believe it even if you were told, is your total annihilation, right? I'm really claiming that for you right now. I'm like, dude, go claim that for somebody else, man, right? I mean, yeah, so that's what I'm talking about. Does that help? All right, cool. Anybody else? Yep. Lucy.
Hey, my name is Chris.
Hey, Chris.
I had a couple thoughts. I don't know if I can word them into a question, but I'll just kind of throw it out there.
Try it.
Who or what determines what an essential is? Mm-hmm. So like life or marriage or...
Good.
Any of that stuff, like who decided what goes in that circle? Because yep. There's times where I feel like if someone disagrees about abortion, I'm like, I don't understand how that could be a conviction. It feels like an essential. And if you come to believe something different like that, what else are you also thinking? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's something. I'm kind of struggling with this idea of like being convinced, because I kind of come from a place where I want to kind of arrive at the absolute truth. This is absolutely the right thing. And then kind of letting go of that and saying like, there might be a couple of right things, or my buddy could disagree on this. He has a different conviction. So basically, there are absolute essentials. Mm-hmm. There are not absolute convictions. Mm. And then this idea of like absolute truth.
Yep.
And I know that scripture talks about being convinced in your own mind. And so, help me through that. Like this place that we can arrive where we feel like this is it. This is truth. And then if you go to a new place, a new town, join a new church, then you got to rehash out all the things that you've been convinced of. And then that's another issue, which we don't disagree well.
Yeah, it's good.
And so, nobody talks about religion and politics because everybody's afraid,
Yeah. Man, I'm tired. I'm tired by your question. No, that's great, man. So I would say the first thing we get a really primitive Apostles' Creed. Have you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed before, you guys? Okay, so it's one of the earliest creeds of the church. We get a very primitive Apostles' Creed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Okay, and that's for Paul, who obviously the Lord chose to inspire to write much of the New Testament, said, the thing I received from the apostles, I passed along to you. Namely, and then he names stuff off, right? That Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, he not only died, he died for our sins according to the scriptures. So what you have there is Paul's affirmation of the deity of Christ and also an affirmation of sin, that Christ died according for our sins according to the scripture, that he rose again on the third day, so he died for our sins according to scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to scripture, and then he appeared to the apostles, he appeared to like more than 500 people at once. And then lastly, he appeared to Paul as one abnormally born, right? That's the passage. And so what you have in 1 Corinthians 15 is a restatement of what the primitive church held to in their core, okay? So we are the church. We're just the church that's like 2,000 years old, okay? There was a primitive church that came out of the Jewish community in the first century, months after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And what we have in 1 Corinthians 15 is the primitive gospel, right? Those are the primitive essentials. Now, what happened was as those things began to get pushed out to people, and as early church apologists, church fathers, theologians began to unpack the implications of these things, what you had was in the fourth century, you had a official statement of this is Christianity, and that is the Apostles' Creed, okay? Everything that's in the center of that theological circle, that is the Apostles' Creed, okay? Those are the things that, you know, fourth, literally, and don't think about it like, because sometimes people are like, well, dang, man, the fourth century, that's like 300 years. 300 years is a long time. You have to understand something about church history. What happened was the church was suppressed, first under a bunch of different persecutions, Nero, Vespasian, Domitian. Then what you had was the Diocletian persecution that was very focused on especially on destroying the early church, not only people, but their documents as well. And so people began to give their lives for manuscripts that they had. Right? That's how really the four Gospels began to separate themselves from some of the other type of literature that was written in the first century and second century. Is like, hey, these are Gnostic. I don't have time to go into all this stuff, but these are non-canonical, non-authoritative, but this is the gospel, and I'm going to die for it. Right, and so you had a cleansing of the early church, as just like today we have Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, stuff like that. Those people existed back then. They were just called like Gnostics and Marcionites and Docetics and Sabellianists and all these kinds of people. That the early church was like, no, you guys are out. We're going to maintain what has been passed along to us through Christ Himself. And then what happened in 325, prior to that, Constantine became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And he lifted the persecution of Christians. I mean, he didn't make Christianity the official religion, as some people say. That happened later, I think two guys after him. Maybe one, check me on that. But what he did was he lifted the persecution. So now for the first time, the church could come out of the cracks and, you know, all the places that they had been hiding for 300 years. And for the first time, they could come together as one and say, this is what we have always believed. Do you see the difference? It's not something where it's like, oh yeah, now we come together and we're going to like all vote on this and man, narrowly Jesus is God, you know? No, it was much more of a process of not determination, but discovery. Those are two different words, right? We're not determining our faith. We're discovering what it has always been. And also, they didn't have like Fox News and CNN and, you know, the world news and cell phones and airplanes, right? So it just takes time. But I would say, yeah, primarily that you have the Apostles' Creed is where the essentials come from. And then as far as your other question, I think once we begin to work out our own theological framework and doctrine, then I think what you begin to see is regardless of where you go, you can read a doctrinal statement. When I chose to come to Watermark, I read their doctrinal statement. You know, we have a 7-point doctrinal statement. It's pretty clear. It's pretty simple. It's not long. It's intentionally not long, right? Because we want to make room for Calvinists and Arminian people to worship here, right? We want to make room for different kind of theological views that are not essential or convictions. But in the opinions and questions, we want to leave a lot of levity for people to move. I mean, people are on a journey, like, okay, great. And so I think you read a theological statement or a doctrinal statement from a church, you're going to figure out a lot from them. I know for me personally, you know, for a church that whose doctrinal statement is 50 pages long, I could not go to church there, okay? I just couldn't do it. That's majoring on so many minors that I know I'm gonna disagree on one of those things, and I'd just rather go somewhere else. So sometimes you get into a church and you begin to learn over time, like, okay, yeah, I can either live with this or I cannot live with this. Look, I don't agree with everything Watermark says, right? I wouldn't expect anybody to. right? We're not trying to clone robots here, right? But the things that I disagree with Watermark about are so minor that I'm like, okay, I mean, six of one, half dozen of the other, whatever. Can I be faithful here? Can I execute the ministry that God's given me here? Can the people support me in executing the ministry that God's given me here? Yeah, okay, great. I'll hang here, right? So those are just some thoughts for you. Dadgum, man. I got 6 minutes. No more questions. I told you guys, ask me all kinds of questions. I'm going to fly through this. And then we'll get, you can read the on knowledge stuff on your own. And if you have questions about that, you can and hit me up. Oh, I would also say on our equipping website, I told you guys about the webinar, right? That's tomorrow. Our past webinars are on that page down at the bottom. So scroll down to the bottom. And we did a webinar on the essentials and non-essentials of Christianity, okay? It's an hour-long talk that I did with a buddy of mine who has his PhD in New Testament theology, Justin Bass. And not because I'm on it, but because he's on it and we said good things. It's really good, okay? So I would encourage you guys to go back and listen to that. All right, but the Bible. Okay, let's talk about the Bible for a minute. There are a few words that I think you need to know, and then your supplementary reading in Little's book, I think, will fill in the gaps on these things. But one is authority. Like, all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve them or disobey any word of the Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Okay, that's what authority means. Now, that'll get unpacked. So we believe the Bible is authoritative, all right? One of the reasons we believe the Bible is authoritative, and this is probably the doctrine about the Bible that I think is the most important one, and that is that the Bible is infallible, or the infallibility of Scripture. I absolutely hold 150 million percent to the infallibility of Scripture. What that doctrine says is, even though in some places imperfectly, what God wanted to communicate to his people, he did, and that what he communicated to us is true. It's true in what it teaches, okay? That doesn't mean that it teaches us about everything in the world. That's the mistake a lot of people who are empiricists or people who look at science as their highest source for authority, that's the mistake they make is, well, the Bible doesn't gel with this. I'm like, that's because the Bible's not teaching about that. It's not even trying to answer that question. You're making a mistake because you're not asking the right question, right? So infallibility, the Bible is true about what it teaches. There is no doctrine, there is nothing about what it teaches that's false. Tracking? All right, infallibility. Thirdly, and it comes out of infallibility, but I would say under infallibility, is inerrancy. Inerrancy is that the original manuscripts, in other words, when the authors of Scripture sat down and wrote on that original manuscript, what's known as the Autographa, that was free from error in everything that it teaches, okay? Dates, times, people, chronologies, all of that stuff. Now, there's so many nuances to this. Take the Keys to Effective Bible Study class. But there's so many nuances to this because people give general dates or general times, just because they're not specific down to the T doesn't mean they're wrong. Are you tracking with me? So a lot of times we bring our own bias and our own contextual understanding to the text so that what us is a Western 21st century mindset where 2 + 2 better equal 4 every single time, right? We're very specific about stuff. When we talk about, hey, when did this happen? We want it down to like the millisecond. We want somebody there with a stopwatch just like boom, you know. And the biblical writers with an Eastern mindset, they just did not think like that at all. Like, that's not even in their ballpark, okay? So understanding some of those differences is really crucial to interpreting the text accurately and seeing that it is free from error in all that it teaches. But that is the doctrine of inerrancy. For those of y'all who are wondering, I just want to make sure I'm clear. I am an inerrantist, okay? I believe that the Bible is inerrant in the original manuscripts, okay? There's so much. In fact, I think one of the next classes I'm going to teach Is called Discovering Scripture, the Origin, Transmission, and Veracity of Scripture, okay? And it's be like an 8 to 10 week course where we walk through, like, we get in the weeds of all this stuff. Like, where did it come from? How did we get it? Who are the people that wrote it? How did they transmit it? What did the canonization process look like? Can we trust that, right? What are some of the problematic passages that we have to deal with all the time? So keep your eyes out for that, whatever. It's kind of still up here, but I've taught it before, and I'm going to do it again here at Watermark soon, but not tonight. All right, next, inspiration. So this is from Little's book on page 21. God so superintended the writers of Scripture that they wrote what he wanted them to write, disclosing the exact truth he wanted conveyed. Okay, so in other words, the doctrine of inspiration does not mean dictation. It doesn't mean that God, like, possessed a guy and took his hand and then, you know, wrote out exactly where the guy's like, what's going on with my hand right now, you know, and that kind of thing. But the authors, using their own intellect, their own giftedness, their own predisposition, their own psychological makeup, their own background, their own all of that stuff, God used that individual, that broken, imperfect individual to inspire and communicate the message that he wanted conveyed. And that's what the doctrine of inspiration is. A lot of these interlap and play with each other, but just so you know the differences between these. And then lastly, and I think really important for ours, is the doctrine of illumination. That is just that in order for us to read and to be changed by the written word of God, then there has to be a work of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's a guy that serves on the apologetics team here at Watermark with me. A super smart dude. He's getting his PhD at the University of London right now. And he told me, he's like, man, I read the Bible all the time before I became a Christian. He was like, it was just words on a page, you know? And he was like, I came to Christ and was indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and I opened that book, and it was a totally different ball game, right? Words jumping out on the page, truths leaking out that were informing his lens that he was looking at the world through, and it transformed his life, right? Because he began to commune with God. Not the words transformed his life, the power of God began to transform his life. It's just that a lot of times and intentionally, God uses his scripture as a medium by which the Holy Spirit transforms us. Okay, so the Bible, it testifies about Jesus. The reason I love the Bible is not because I love the Bible. The reason I love the Bible is because it testifies about Christ, the one that I love, right? The Spirit uses it to protect, to nourish, to grow his children. It connects us to the human story. It shapes our worldview, our views on creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And it's our guide. It is our guide. And authority for faith and practice. So there is nothing that God will ever do that would contradict what he's taught us in his scriptures. That's why a lot of people are like, well, I believe this. And I'm like, okay, great. Let's measure that. Where is the measuring rod that we have for what you're saying? And our standard that we have that God has passed down to us is scripture. Okay? Because if what that person is doing clearly contradicts what God has passed down to us in his authoritative written word, then guess who's wrong, right? Home slice over there doing his own thing, okay? There's a handout you have. It's just a real quick, as somebody asks you, hey, why should I believe the Bible is reliable? Why should I believe scripture is reliable? That's a really quick kind of 5P profession, production, preservation, prophecy, personal testimony that we as an equipping team have put together for you guys so that you can kind of look over that, kind of get it in your brain. I would encourage you to memorize it if you want, or at least memorize the 5Ps so that if somebody does ask you that, that's just a real quick water cooler, break at work conversation piece that you can take, bring to the table, and I think give a really effective answer for that, okay? We didn't get to the last part of tonight, but like I said, you have the slides on your handout. I encourage you to look at it. If you have questions, email me about that. And I would just tell you guys, like, hey, I hope this class works out really well for you. I think it's good that there's going to be 5 different instructors over the next 5 weeks, or 6, but 5 now, over the next 5 weeks. And I would encourage you guys, keep coming back. Keep sharpening that lens you're viewing your life and world through. And bring a friend, all right? Tune in to the webinar tomorrow, and you guys have a great night. If you have questions, I'll be hanging out down here.